4, and tonight we're going to try to look at verse 1 through 13. So let's go ahead and read the passage. I'm not going to try to get all the way down to verse 16 because there's some things I want to look at, run some references, and it'll take a little time at the end of 4. But also, I want to tie in the end of 4 with starting 5 because it leads right into chapter 5. So, but let's read verse 1 through 13 tonight. Hebrews 4, the Bible says, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest," and that's in reference to Joshua, "then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into His rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from His. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Now there's a lot in that passage, and I'm not saying we're going to look at it all, but we'll do what we can tonight with the time that we have. In chapters 3 and 4, the writer uses the example of Israel in the wilderness as a warning to the Hebrews, who will be in a very similar situation in the Great Tribulation. And like I said in our last study, the Exodus was a dress rehearsal of a greater Exodus to come. The Hebrews will once again be brought out into the wilderness before they enter into their kingdom. And some passages on that, if you want to mark this down, we won't take the time to look at it, but Hosea 2, verse 14 and 15 is an example of this. Micah 7, 14 and 15. And then also Revelation 12, in particular, verse 6 and 14. It's very clear they're going to be brought out to the wilderness before they can enter into their kingdom. So, the wilderness warnings, wanderings, is called the provocation and day of temptation. We see that in Hebrews 3 from quoting Psalm 95, because the children of Israel provoked and tempted God to judge them by their heart of unbelief. And, you know, it was just a short journey from the Red Sea to the Promised Land. Really, 11 days is all it would take. But they had to wander 40 years. Why? Because of God's wrath on the generation that could not enter in the land because of unbelief. You study this historically in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. I just read that recently in my Bible reading, and I would love to go over there and look at that, but it would take up a bulk of our time tonight, so we won't do it. I trust you're familiar with the passage. But only Caleb and Joshua believed that God would give them the land. And they preached to the people, said, hey, we're able through God to take this land. It's what God promised. They preached good news to the people. People didn't believe it. They believed the evil report of the other 10 spies. And they were unbelieving. And, you know, Caleb and Joshua, they're the only ones of that generation who entered the land. And so likewise, many Hebrews in the coming tribulation will draw back unto perdition, and only a remnant will endure faithfully to the end, going on unto perfection. Remember now, Hebrews is an exhortation to go on unto perfection, and it's a warning not to draw back unto perdition. Well, that's the language we see in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, and we talked about that. Just get that. That's a good way to kind of sum up what's being dealt with in the book. Now, back in verse 1 here, let's start going through this verse by verse. He said, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." They went up to the border of the promised land and fell back in unbelief. They came up short because of unbelief. And he's saying this is a warning to us. Notice that the writer includes himself in this warning about failing to enter God's rest. Look down at verse 11. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." I mean, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest." And then he said again in 11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that." There's no way that Paul could have said that. Right? Understanding what Paul taught in his epistles to the body of Christ, and Paul was a member of the body of Christ, there's no way he could have said that. Now, some people say Paul wrote Hebrews, but verses like this, to my mind, make it clear he didn't. Paul was not in this situation. He couldn't have said that in honesty about himself. Okay, so it's important to note that. Now, the word rest, did you catch how many times that came up in chapter 4 in the passage we just read? Again and again, the word rest is used 11 times in chapters 3 and 4. I think it's twice in chapter 3 and 9 times in the passage we just read. And hold a marker here and flip back real quick to Deuteronomy 12. I mentioned this last time, but we didn't look at it. Let me show it to you. Deuteronomy 12. Whenever they were about to enter the promised land, that would be a rest for them. But there is another rest that is being dealt with here, and of course it's the millennial kingdom. But Israel entering into their land of promise, so it was called a rest. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 9, "For," and Moses preaching here to Israel, "you're not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance." And the rest for Israel is associated with their land. They'll have rest in the land. And I'm not going to run all the references, but you see in the Old Testament a number of passages in which this rest is related to the land. It's in a certain place. It's also associated with a certain time. But it's got to do with them being in their land. He said, "And to the, you see, the inheritance has to do with the land of promise, which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when He giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to call His name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings," and so on and so forth. But you see the point. He said, when you go into this land, it's going to be a rest. You're going to have rest from all your enemies. That's what God wanted for them. And so we see the rest in association with the land. Look at Isaiah 28. The kingdom age will be a rest to the Hebrew people. And I'll show you some more verses on this a little bit later if we have time. But look here at least at Isaiah 28. Verse 11. "For with stammering lips and another tongue will He speak to this people." The people there is Israel. Tongues are a sign for the Jews. That was the point. That was the purpose. It's the Jews that require a sign. And tongues was for a sign to them And he said, to whom he said. Now get it. He spoke to, didn't the apostles preach to the Jews in early Acts with tongues? And they heard him in their own language? Because they were dispersed Jews out of every nation. They spoke these other languages, but they were Jews. And they were in Jerusalem on Pentecost. And they heard in their own languages. And so he said, to whom he said, this is the rest, wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. And in early Acts, we see that Israel as a nation rejects their kingdom. They had a renewed offer of the kingdom in the early Acts, but they would not hear it. On your way back to Hebrews, stop in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. In Acts 2, you see them, the apostles preaching, and as the Holy Ghost gave them utterance with these other tongues. And in Acts 3, verse number 19, Peter preaching to Israel, repent ye, the ye there is the nation Israel. National repentance is the condition for national blessing for this people now, for Israel. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Now as a nation, when will this be? The times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord, it's His return to the earth to establish His kingdom. Christ in Jerusalem, He'll be in the midst. There are a lot of prophecies talking about Him being in the midst, and that's crucial for them. He said, when the time, but notice the times of refreshing. You know, a lot of preachers will use this verse talking about when you get saved, what a refreshing thing it is, and they apply it to individual salvation. But what Peter's doing here, he's talking to a nation about the need for that nation to repent and receive their Messiah and receive their kingdom. He'll come back and there'll be the times of refreshing, as in Isaiah 28, which is a rest, as we'll see here in Hebrews 4 tonight. It's got to do with the kingdom. That's what it's talking about. He said, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That's such an important verse because it proves Peter's not preaching concerning this age. Because concerning this age, Paul said it was that which was kept secret since the world began. But Peter preaching to Israel, it was what the prophets spake since the world began. All right, so back in Hebrews 4 then. And verse 2. So they need to be fearful and take this warning seriously that they might come short of this rest. That, in other words, just being a Hebrew doesn't guarantee you're entering the kingdom. Again, when it comes to Israel in the tribulation period, so many of them are going to go into apostasy and not make it. It's a remnant. It's a remnant. So there's a fearful thing here, a strong warning. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the point here is, you better believe what is being preached to you or it won't profit you, just like it didn't profit their fathers in the wilderness when they didn't believe the Word of God then. So the word gospel, obviously, it just simply means good news from God. And there's certainly more than one message of good news in the Bible. I mean, people will take a verse like this and say, see there, there's always been the gospel. There's the gospel in the Old Testament. Said that the gospel was preached to the Hebrews there in the wilderness, going in preparation of entering the promised land. Well, you go back to the book of Numbers and show me where it was preached to them. Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Be baptized by one spirit and one body and become a heavenly people where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Could you find that for me in the book of Numbers? It was the good news that they could enter the land because God promised it to them, and it had to do with entering their land and going to battle, and God would give them victory over their enemies to take their land. It had nothing to do with Jesus Christ dying on the cross, you see. They'll go to Galatians 3, where it says the gospel was preached to Abraham. And say, see there? Same thing. No, it's a gospel, but you won't go back in the book of Genesis and find God telling Abraham that Christ was going to come die on the cross for all of his sins, and he could be justified by faith alone. Because in fact, according to James, Abraham was justified by a faith that had to prove itself by works. Okay? So, that is the issue of Paul saying faith alone, and then you have, like James saying, works. Paul mentions one aspect of Abraham believing God, but James deals with the whole picture and shows how he had to be tested and tried and prove his faith by his works. So Paul takes Abraham and uses him as an example, makes a point and proper application to us today. But James, writing to the 12 tribes, deals with Abraham and James too, showing that they have to prove their faith by their works. And again, the difference is Paul says we're justified by the faith of Christ. We simply believe on Him. We're justified by the faith of Christ. But under the gospel of the kingdom, it's justification by a man's faith. Okay? And a man's faith has to be tested and tried and proven by his works. But see, if we're justified by the faith of Christ as members of the body of Christ, that's a perfect, proven faith that doesn't have to be. That's why it's instant. That's why it's permanent for us. But for them, it's something else. It's so crucial. And you know what? The King James Bible talks about the faith of Christ. And to my knowledge, all the modern versions change that, messing up one of the key doctrines of this age of grace. They change it to faith in Christ. Well, obviously, we need to put our faith in Christ. We understand that. But Paul said, I think 7 times, faith of Christ. Okay? That's a big deal. That's a big difference. But again, with Abraham, it said that, and this is in Galatians 3, if you want to look at it, I just hold a marker here. I wasn't intending to. I'm trying to not run too many references because, for time's sake, but let's look at it. It's not far. Go back to your left, Galatians 3, and verse number 8. And this is another reason why I wanted you to look at this verse, because notice how it says this, and the Scripture foreseeing. I love that. You know, and as you're going to see in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick. Powerful, and is a discerner. So that's a living book there. The Scripture foreseeing. Does your songbook foresee? Does any other book in your library foresee anything? But the Scripture foresees because it's the living Word of God. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, now here's what the gospel was preached unto Abraham. In thee shall all nations be blessed. Well, that's good news. That's all it is. Why are you going to read something else into that? You see, and then they'll go over there, Revelation 14, and they'll say, well, there's an angel from heaven preaching the everlasting gospel. See there, it's everlasting, same gospel all the way through. Well, the angel from heaven, flying through heaven, preaches the everlasting gospel to those on the earth at the end of the tribulation period. And he says, fear God, worship Him. He's the Creator. It said the hour of His judgment has come. But the gospel of the grace of God is that has to do with the fact the hour of His judgment has not come. We're in a time of grace. We're in a time Paul called it the day of salvation. It's not the day of judgment. So that won't fit for this age. It's everlasting gospel because it's got to do with the basic principle of fearing and worshiping the Creator God. But it's not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and whatever. It's very clear. In fact, interestingly, Paul said in Galatians 1, if any other man preach any other gospel unto you than what we preach unto you, let him be accursed. He said, even if an angel from heaven. Well, in the Bible, there actually is an angel from heaven preaching another gospel. And he's not accursed because he's preaching it in a different dispensation. The whole point in Galatians 1 is not that there's one gospel in the Bible. The point Paul makes is there's one gospel by which we're saved in this age. Obviously, there are other gospels in the Bible. I mean, you've got the 12 preaching the gospel of the kingdom for 3.5 years without even believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Paul said the death, burial, and resurrection, that is the good news of that he preached, that Christ died for our sins. And I know you know all that, so I don't have to prove it to you. But, I mean, it's very obvious that there's more than one gospel in the Word of God. Now, the gospel that Paul preached concerned salvation by grace, through faith, plus nothing. But the gospel preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the early chapters of Acts, and then Hebrews through Revelation concerns salvation by faith that works. The faith must work. In other words, you got to be baptized with the baptism of repentance. You got to bring forth fruit meat for repentance. You've got to endure to the end. You can't take the mark of the beast and all of this stuff. If you believe, you're going to do these works. That's what that message says, because it's about a man's faith. But Paul's gospel is, it's by grace, through faith, plus nothing, because you're justified by the faith of Christ. Now, that's very clear, and I hope that you're grounded in that, because once you get grounded in that understanding, you're going to have absolute assurance and rejoice in your security in Christ, and false teachers won't bother you at all when they take things out of context and try to tell you you can lose it and so forth, because you know the difference. So the gospel of the kingdom requires works. Not that the works save, but it's the expression of the faith that are in God required of them. The gospel that was preached to the children of Israel in the wilderness was about the good news that they could enter the land of promise if they would believe God and depend on Him for victory over their enemies. And then he said, there was a gospel unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. So likewise, again, the gospel preached to them in the wilderness, entering the land. Well, what is the kingdom? What is the gospel of the kingdom? The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that that kingdom that was promised and prophesied is now at hand, and they can enter into that kingdom. It's very similar, right? Very similar thing. So he's making the application. But that message did not profit them in the wilderness. Why? Unbelief. Well, that's the point in Hebrews. They better watch out that they don't have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, as it said in chapter 3. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. The gospel of the kingdom won't profit them if they don't believe it and prove it by their works. Now, just by way of application, Hebrews 4, verse 2, that's a great verse just by way of application. I think about where, and there's two verses you're going to hear from me all the time. Not just two, but these two you will hear and others. But then there's a reason why I emphasize certain verses. But 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? There you go. Thank you, somebody. All right. Profitable. So when I say, when I do that, that means this is your time for interaction. So profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the Word of God is, there's nothing more profitable. But it won't profit you, as it says here in Hebrews 4:2, unless it's mixed with faith. So if the Word of God's not working in your life, it's not because there's a problem with the Word of God. It's likely because you're not really believing it. Because the Bible said in 1 Thessalonians 2, it worketh effectually in them that believe. All right? Verse 3, Hebrews 4:3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So, it's not possible to enter God's rest without believing God's Word. The rest He's speaking of here, notice He said, my rest. This is a rest God has for them, but they're going to have to believe God's Word to enter it. Now, again, you know, He mentions Psalm 95. That is quoted in chapter 3. It's quoted several times here in chapter 4. So hold a marker and let's look real quick at Psalm 95. I don't think we looked at this last time. I tell you, so much of the Psalms is prophetic of the second coming and the kingdom. A lot of prophecy about the suffering of the godly remnant in the time of tribulation. But this is a kingdom psalm, no doubt about it. It's only 11 verses, so let's just start in verse 1. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His. He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Now the sheep, 9 times out of 10, the Bible is Israel, God's earthly people. Paul made an application in Acts 20 calling the church the flock, but very rare. I mean, almost all verses in the Bible referring to the sheep have to do with God's earthly people, Israel. And he said this, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation, the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, said it is a people that do err in their heart. Remember now, an unbelieving heart. And they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. So, he's talking about the past, but it has application to the future. Again, Israel being in the wilderness, the time of wrath. That's what the tribulation is. It's got to do with the wrath of God. And that wrath builds and builds until it's fully poured out at the end. But it's the whole 70th week of Daniel comes as a result of the wrath of God. The time of judgment, the time of Jacob's trouble. And they're not going to enter His rest unless they believe. So, you see that this is mentioning the past, but it's looking ahead. It's making the application in regard to that kingdom. And again, that's what that rest is. It's going to be the millennial reign. Now, notice again in Hebrews 4, he said in verse 3, as he said. Well, you know, the Holy Ghost, in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, the Holy Ghost saith, and it gives Psalm 95. And then notice down in verse number 7, again, he limited the certain day, saying in David. The Holy Ghost saith. He's saying in David. David wrote Psalm 95, but the Holy Ghost was saying it in him. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter said, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. He said, but holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's at the end of 2 Peter chapter number 1. I think I left some of that out. Let me give it to you right. For the prophets came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Lord is saying this. It's the Lord speaking. He's speaking through David. It's being quoted here quite a bit here in the context. This is a future rest that he's talking about here. God, and notice what he says in verse 3. He says, my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So he brings up the fact that God rested from his creation works since the foundation of the world. But that is not the rest he's referring to. He rested from his creative work, but there's something to come. There's something to come. And that's kind of the whole idea here in the passage, that there's still a rest for the people of God that is to come. You got to follow it carefully because it's kind of, I mean, the wording of it, of course, it's perfect. It's the Word of God. But you really got to think through the passage and pay attention if you're really going to get what He's saying. Verse 4, "For He spake at a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works." So the Holy Ghost said this, in fact, in more than one place. But obviously back in Genesis 2, in Genesis 2, verse 1 through 3, first time this is said, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work, which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made." So, here in Hebrews 4, verse 4, it said He spake in a certain place of this. Well, He said that in Genesis 2, but He said it, like I said, I mean, like in Exodus 20, it's spoken. So it's more than one place. Now, God did not rest because He was tired. God doesn't get tired. But it simply means He stopped His creation work. He did the work in 6 days, and then He ceased from that work on the seventh. Now, He could have made it all in 7 seconds. In fact, even quicker. Why did He work 6 days and rest the seventh? Well, look at Exodus 20. He used this as a pattern to teach Israel about her Sabbath. Understand that God did not give Adam the Sabbath day. Now, yeah, watch them Seventh-day Adventists. They'll tell you that. They'll say Sabbath day was before the law. That's kind of like we talked about Sunday afternoon about tithing. People like to say, well, Abraham tithed before the law. We also offer sacrifices before the law, too. You can't use that to prove you ought to. See, the Seventh-day Adventists say Sabbath was before the law, therefore it's still binding today. No, God, there's not a verse that says God gave Adam the seventh day. God rested. And then He revealed the Sabbath to Israel. In Exodus chapter, and the Bible's crystal clear, and I'm not going to look at all these references for time tonight, but God said it's a sign between Me and you, Israel. It was revealed to them. Okay? Nobody was under the Sabbath day before that. Exodus 20, verse 8, Ten Commandments here. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, 6 days. And Paul said that very plainly. Let no man judge you in Sabbath days. You know, we're not... Paul repeated 9 of the Ten Commandments, but he never one time taught the Sabbath. We don't worship on the... Look, we don't keep the Sabbath. Every day is holy unto the Lord as a member of the body of Christ. We meet on the first day of the week, and we have good reasons for doing that, but we can meet any day. Like tonight, we're meeting tonight on a Wednesday night. The Sabbath day is the last day of the week. That's Saturday. It's not the first day of the week. And the Sabbath was never changed from Saturday to Sunday and all of that stuff. Okay, the Sabbath is not for us. But again, He said, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So you have a pattern here that He's giving to Israel, and it's clear He never gave the Sabbath to the Gentiles. And again, we won't have time to run those references to prove that. But there's other things, by the way. I think God did the 6 days and then rested the seventh. I think there's some things there that reveal, as far as I can see in studying the Bible, you have a picture of 7 dispensations. And you have some interesting things. He did it that way for a reason. But it is also possible that there will be 6,000 years of human history, and then the millennial kingdom will come, which will be a rest. Right? Peter said, 1,000 days is with the Lord. A day... Let me get this right. 1 day is with the Lord as a 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is 1 day. And so, 1,000 years. The millennial reign, 1,000 years. And it's 1,000 years because there's a battle at the end there, and then Satan finally casts in the lake of fire. There's a great white throne judgment. Then there's the creation of the new heaven, new earth, and the kingdom goes on. Actually, of the kingdom, there will be no end. But there's a marker there for certain things that are going to happen after 1,000 years. There's definitely 1,000 years. So if you have 6,000 years of human history, six is the number of man. Adam was made on the sixth day. If you have 6,000 years of human history, then the millennial reign would be that final 1,000 years, and it's a time of rest. It's the Sabbath rest. Interestingly, when you look at the 7 days in Genesis 1 and 2, it says the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were the... But it doesn't say that about the seventh day, because of His kingdom there shall be no end. But don't try to get the calendar out and figure this thing out. It's a waste of time because God's going by a different calendar. Nobody has all this pinpointed. I don't know. According to our calendar, here we are approximately, people say there's likely 4,000 years between Adam and the birth of Christ. And from the birth of Christ till now, it's been like 2,017 years, 6,017 years. Well, God's not going by that calendar, okay? And I'm not saying that dogmatically, but there's a little bit of a pattern there. All right, let's read a few more. Let's read several at a time here and hit this quickly. Verse 5, Hebrews 4, verse 5. Let's read down to verse 9. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Now, that's the whole point. A lot being said there. The whole point is there's a rest still coming. Okay? And that's what these Hebrews are looking for. So once again, he refers back to Psalm 95. He said in David, today. And he said that a long time after Israel was in the wilderness. So the day he's referring to is a certain day that was not fulfilled in the past, and the rest was not fulfilled. He makes it clear here, this rest he's talking about was not fulfilled when Israel entered the land under Joshua. In a sense, they did have some rest when they entered the land under Joshua, but that's not the rest he's talking about here. He makes that clear in the passage. And that Joshua and Jesus is the same name. As you see here, he's talking about Joshua, but it says Jesus. And the reason for that is Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Both names mean Savior. You see this again in Acts 7 where Joshua is called Jesus. I like that because Joshua was a type of Christ. Christ is the one that led the people into the land under Joshua. Remember? In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua sees Jesus Christ as the captain of the Lord's host. That's who that is in Joshua 5. We won't turn there for time. I'm sure you're familiar with that passage. And it was because of the Lord bringing them in. And you know what? Israel could not enter their land under Moses because it would mess up the picture. And there's a lot that goes into that. But here's the thing. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. And Israel's not going to go in the land under the Old Covenant. In the millennial reign, they're entering in under a new covenant. And Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. So it's got to be Joshua, Jesus. It's got to be the Savior who brings the people into the land. Now, God is speaking to the Hebrews through His Son. And they had better not harden their hearts as their fathers did in the wilderness. Christ is speaking to them to bring them into their land under the new covenant. Verse 10 and 11. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So whenever Israel enters God's rest in the kingdom, they will cease from their own works because they will be filled with the Holy Ghost, keeping the law of God from their own heart. The law be written in their heart. But he's saying, hey, when you enter that rest, you'll cease from your labors. It's going to be a time of great rest. But you better labor to enter that rest. Did you see that? Okay, so that rest is the kingdom, but they're going to have to labor to get into it. Very clear. Now, look at hold a marker here and look at Psalm 132. I'll just give you one. Also mark down Isaiah 11. I mean, Isaiah 11 is talking about the kingdom age. It's a great prophecy about the kingdom age, and it talks about His glorious rest. I won't turn there for time. That's another one of those passages calling the kingdom a rest. But look at Psalm 132. Like I've said many times in our study so far of Hebrews, the Psalms are quoted so much in Hebrews. And I'm not giving you a quote here, but I am showing you some prophecy in the Psalms in regard to all of this. Psalm 132 begins for time in verse number 11. He said, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." And of course, Jesus Christ, Son of David, He's going to sit on the throne of David. "If thy children will keep my covenant, my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall sit upon thy throne forevermore." It's got to do with that Davidic covenant. "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." Now, you ought to mark that down as a great cross-reference here in Hebrews 4, because in Hebrews 4, it's talking about God's rest that He has for His people. It's something that they're looking to get into. They have to labor to enter it. There's a warning not to come short of it, but it's got to do with the kingdom, because you see very plainly that He said, "This is my rest," and is talking about His habitation, where He dwells, where He puts His throne. You see that? Now, back in Hebrews 4 then. We'll try to start wrapping this up. During the tribulation period, the Hebrews must labor to enter that rest. It is possible for them to fall in unbelief like their fathers did. And that fact right there will help you with Hebrews 6. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." Hey, when Israel fell in unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, there in the book of Numbers, when God said He was going to judge them in the wilderness, they said, "Oh, we're sorry, we'll go now. We'll go now." And they went up presumptuously. And they tried to go in and take the land. And they got the snot beat out of them. Okay? To put it in modern language. They couldn't go in. They missed the opportunity. It was impossible for that generation to enter in. God said, "You will not. You missed it." Now listen. Here we are again in the great tribulation. And if they miss that opportunity, that generation that misses it, it's impossible for them to be renewed again to repent. They missed it. There's something they can do that will assure their damnation. In the great tribulation, if they, in unbelief, take the mark of the beast, it's impossible for them to be renewed. They cannot enter the kingdom. This is a very serious thing indeed, and it's got nothing to do with us, okay? And you know how many false preachers have worried people to death out of the book of Hebrews? Saying you can fall away, you can fall in unbelief, you can draw back to perdition. This has got nothing to do with us. Thank God. Now, let's finish tonight. But these are well-known verses. Let's say a word about these and we'll close. He said in verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in the sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." You know, we often use these verses on their own to talk about the Word of God, and that's okay, but there's a context here, right? And so these don't just show up out of nowhere. I mean, look at it in context. The Word of God is brought up here because throughout the preceding context leading up to this, the issue has been all about the importance of believing what God said and not to have an evil heart of unbelief. Do they have an evil heart of unbelief like their fathers did? Well, the Word of God will discern the thoughts and intents of their heart. If they truly believe His Word, they will prove it by their works. Do you remember in James 1, he talked about the Word of God being like a glass and like a mirror. And he talked about how they better not just be a hearer, but a doer of the Word. Now, hey, in the gospel, the kingdom requires doing, not just hearing. Jesus in Matthew 7 talked about those who hear His Word but don't do it. It's like they're building their house on sand. And when the storm comes, the house will fall. But He said they heard it, but they didn't do it. But He said if you hear it and do it, you're building your house on the rock. They'll go through the tribulation then, right? They'll make it through the storm and the tribulation. But He said, James says to these people, He said, of His own will begat He us by the word of truth. And then He said, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. I mean, how do you like that? He tells them they've been gotten by the word of truth, and then He tells them to receive the word of God that they might have their souls saved. You see stuff like that in Hebrews through Revelation because the salvation is not guaranteed and locked in until they endure to the end. But He said you've got to be a doer of the work. He said if you're not a doer, your religion's vain. Now, we don't have religion today. But pure religion will be for the Hebrews going into the kingdom. But He said, be a doer, be a doer. And He said, it's like looking in a glass. So they'll know. In other words, the Word of God is there to be a discerner of their heart, to show them the truth about themselves, whether or not they're going to make it. Okay? So that's why this is brought up here in this context. The Word of God is a sharp spiritual sword that cuts with great precision. He said, even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that shows you man has three parts, spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul said spirit and soul and body. It's not just inner and outer. It's three parts. Man's not two parts, he's three. There's a distinction between the soul and the spirit. And here in Hebrews 4:12, he said soul, spirit, and then he brought up the joints and marrow. That's the body, having to do with the body. All right? So God's Word will cut with precision, discerning their hearts, showing them what they need to know about themselves and their true condition. And He even says it cuts the joints and marrow. You ever wonder about that? Why that's said? You'll find out next time. Stay tuned. We'll close there. I'll go ahead and tell you, it's because in Revelation 19, when Christ comes back in the second coming, it's the sword of His mouth. He slays the wicked. It'll cut physically. The sword of His mouth, the Word of God, will even cut people physically. It cuts them spiritually. It can cut them physically. And the sword of His mouth is brought up like three times in Revelation. And, by the way, I'm going to stop there because of our time is up, but boy, there's a lot of good stuff in Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 that we can apply just in regard to the Word of God. Quick. I love that. It's a living book. It's more than living. Quick means it's active. And talking about the power of the Word and the sword. I'll pick it up next time there again and make some application for us. And then we'll go on in the end of the chapter and move ahead. There's some things I want to say about the Word of God, and looking at the clock, I'm not going to do that right now. We'll pick it up there next time. All right, our time's up. Let's pray.